The scripture reading this evening is Revelation chapter 5. This is part of our series, The Book with the Seven Scrolls. We read the entire chapter, Revelation chapter 5, and we look at the entire chapter as the text for the sermon this evening. Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Remember, this is John receiving a vision, and he's seen God, the triune God, sitting in the midst of the cherubim and the 24 elders, and there's a green rainbow around him, and he continues to see the vision. I'll reread verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have gathered together tonight to celebrate and commemorate the ascension of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was crucified and put to death on Good Friday. Then on Easter Sunday, he rose again from the dead. That was his resurrection. And then for 40 days thereafter, from his resurrection, for 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples. And then on that 40th day after his resurrection, on the Thursday, just like today is Thursday, Jesus ascended into heaven. That's what we celebrate tonight. From an earthly point of view, we might say that Jesus' ascension into heaven wasn't all that remarkable. It was remarkable, but we might say it wasn't all that remarkable. You remember how it went. Jesus was with his disciples on the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem. And as Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and as his hands were lifted and he was blessing them, he ascended into the sky. And as his disciples were looking up at him, a cloud surrounded him or enveloped him and took him out of their sight, and he was gone. He was taken to heaven. And that was it. That's all that the disciples could see. And as they stood staring up into heaven, two angels came to them and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." But that was it. That was all Jesus' ascension was, you might say, from an earthly point of view. However, when we look at Jesus' ascension from the heavenly point of view, then we come to see the beauty and the significance of Jesus' ascension and how astonishing it was. Because what happened in Jesus' ascension? Well, the disciples couldn't see it, but the angels in heaven saw it. What happens in Jesus' ascension? Perhaps we can imagine it this way. As Jesus leaves the earth and enters into the heavenly realm, Jesus enters, as it were, through the gates of heaven. And as he enters through the great gates, this is picture language, as he enters through the gates, the angels are all standing and shouting in joy and triumphant victory. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates! Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And as Jesus then enters through the gates of heaven, Jesus doesn't just wander anywhere, but Jesus immediately goes before the throne of God, reporting, as it were, to the triune God as the faithful servant that he was. He goes before God's throne, and there is the triune God, picture language, there is the triune God sitting on his majestic throne, surrounded by the angels and the cherubim, surrounded by the elect saints who have already died and gone to heaven. And there is God on his throne, holding out a book on his right hand, a book with seven seals. And as Jesus appears before the throne of God, everything falls quiet in heaven. And then a strong angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And what is apparent is that no one is able or worthy to take the book. And when it's apparent, Jesus approaches the throne of God and takes that book out of God's right hand, because he is the one who is worthy to open the book. And as he even takes the book, God the triune Father says to the Christ, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And I will give thee dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples and nations and languages shall serve thee. Thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and thy kingdom shall not be destroyed." Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And what happens? Suddenly, heaven erupts once again in praise and acclamation and shouts out with joy, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And Jesus, with glorious pomp and majesty and praise, takes his place, sitting down at the right hand of God. And then what does Jesus immediately start doing? takes that book, and he immediately starts breaking the seals and opens the book. Why do I describe Jesus' ascension into heaven this way? Exactly so that we might see that what we have here in Revelation chapter 5 finds its historical fulfillment in Jesus' ascension into heaven. That's why we're looking at this passage tonight, and that's how we're going to be treating and interpreting this part of John's vision. Revelation 5, and especially when you see it in the light of this entire section, and truly in the light of the entire book, Revelation 5 tells us that Jesus' ascension into heaven was one of the greatest events that ever happened in all of history. And understanding this event helps us also to understand everything else that follows in this vision, in this section of the book. Let us look more closely then at that vision tonight. We take as our theme, "Worthy is the Lamb." And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, the perplexing question. Second, the beautiful news. And third, the resulting joy. The perplexing question is the question that we find in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" As we look at this perplexing question, the first issue we are faced with is this. What is this book? Really, the whole chapter revolves around that question. What is this book? In verse 1, we read, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. So first, this is a book. And perhaps if you children are thinking of a book, think of a book in the form of a scroll, because that's the form that books took in these days, a scroll. And it's a scroll, it's a book that's written on, filled up with words on both the inside of the scroll as you unroll it and on the backside so that you can't add any more words to the book, to the scroll. And that emphasizes to us that the contents of this book are complete. You cannot add to the content of this book. You cannot add to the words that are written in the book. Just think of the 2 tablets of stone that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. They were written on the front side and on the back side to emphasize completeness. Can't add anything more to it. The 10 commandments. It's the same idea with this book, this scroll. It is complete. Second, this book is sealed. And just like you might seal an envelope, or a king in the Middle Ages might seal an important document with wax. You put candle wax on the flap of the envelope, and then you put an imprint or insignia in the wax until it dries and it seals the envelope. So this book is sealed. It's sealed with 7 seals so that no unlawful person can open the contents of the book. That it was sealed emphasizes that the contents of the book are not yet known. They are still secret. That it's sealed with 7 seals tells you something as well. 7 is not just the number of perfection or completion. 7 is also, especially, the number of the covenant. So the book with the 7 seals has something to do with the covenant of God and the kingdom of God. And that there are 7 seals... on the book then tells you it has to do with the kingdom of God. Third, this book is on the right hand of God. And that tells you, first of all, this is God's book. God is the author of this book. God has written the words in this book. This book contains God's own thoughts. He wrote it. That this book is on the right hand of God also tells us that this book is very special to God. It's on God's right hand, the position of power and authority. You might even say that the book itself is a powerful book. It's a book that sits in a position of authority. And whoever is worthy to open the book must be worthy to come and sit at God's right hand and take it. And the book is, as it were, on the palm of God's hand, as if God is offering this book. Whoever is going to pick up the book and open the seals must be worthy to come ahead and take it from the holy triune God at his right hand. Well, what is the book? What is the significance of this book? Well, the first way we can put it is like this. This book is symbolic of the eternal decrees of God. And that makes sense. Hopefully it does. This is a book of which God is the author. This is the book that God himself has written. And as such, it contains God's own thoughts, God's own words, God's own decrees, his own eternal thought. So this book stands for the eternal decrees of God. And to make sure what we are saying here, to make sure we understand what we are saying, we're not just saying that this book is a copy of God's decrees, as if in this book you can see what God has decreed. No, but this book stands for the very decrees of God themselves. It's not a copy. It is the decrees of God. Now, exactly because the eternal decrees of God all have to do with the church, and they all have their focal point as the church and the kingdom of God and Christ and the new heavens and new earth, we can also say that the book stands for the eternal decrees of God concerning the things which must shortly come to pass and concerning the realization and perfection of his kingdom and covenant. That's the second way we can put it. And we should understand that these are not two separate things. It's not as if God has two books. One book concerning his church and his purposes for his church, and another book concerning the rest of history or the development of culture or anything like that. We understand there's only one book. And everything in that book has as its end focus and goal the church and the salvation of the church and the realization of God's covenant with his people. But I say it this way to emphasize the point. This book stands for God's decrees, as they are the decrees concerning how he will gather his church and maintain his church and bring his church to its perfect realization and perfection, because that's what all God's decrees are about. And so when we've said that much, we can also understand why the opening of this book is so significant. Because the opening of the book signifies the very bringing about and the carrying out of God's eternal decrees. The opening of the book is symbolic of the fulfilling of God's decrees concerning the realization and perfection of his kingdom. And so again, let us be clear. The breaking of the seals of this book does not simply open the hidden things of God's eternal decrees so that we might see what God's decrees are and what they might be, but rather the breaking of the seals of this book and the opening of these seals is the actual carrying out of the eternal decrees of God throughout time and history. He who receives the book, therefore, and he who is worthy to open the seals, he is the one who receives the very decrees of God and has the power and authority to execute those decrees and realize them. He who receives the honor of opening the book is the one who receives the power from God to establish and complete his kingdom and actually bring to pass all that is written in that book. Well, if we want to narrow our scope just a bit, make this easier to understand, maybe for some of the children here, the way we could perhaps put it is like this. This book with the seven scrolls represents New Testament history. I hesitate to limit it just to New Testament history, but that maybe makes it simpler to understand. This book with the seven seals represents New Testament history. And the breaking of the seven seals of the book is symbolic of bringing about all of New Testament history. New Testament history, which is nothing else but the history of the coming of God's kingdom and the realization of God's covenant with his people. Now, we ought not to leave out the Old Testament church, because everything that happens in New Testament history, the Old Testament church is also concerned about it, because this history is going to lead to the final culmination, which includes the Old Testament church as well as the New Testament as one church. So when the last seal is broken then, the last seal of this book, and the book is entirely finished and opened, that's when you have the end of New Testament history. And that's when you have the end of all of church history. And that's when you have the kingdom of God being brought to its perfect fulfillment and perfect realization in the new heavens and new earth, which includes God's saints from the Old and New Testament together. That this is how we should interpret this book is clear from what follows in the vision in chapters 5, 6, and 7, as we'll look through that in the next weeks. And it is clear, it makes sense from what follows in the entire book of Revelation. And all of this is clear also from what Jesus said to John in Revelation 4, verse 1, where he said, "Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." Now here in chapter 5, we have not yet gotten to that point, to Jesus showing John the things which must be hereafter. That's going to start when the seals are opened. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. We're not there yet. What is so important about chapter 5 is that this vision in chapter 5 tells you how and by what means the things which must be hereafter actually take place. They take place under the power, under the authority, and under the rulership of the one who is worthy to open the book. All of this brings us back to that perplexing question that the angel asks in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the book? And beloved, when you read those words in verse 2, the way you must imagine it is like this. The angel proclaims this perplexing question with such a loud voice that everyone and everything in all God's creation hears the question. The angel proclaims with such a loud voice that his voice reverberates throughout all this earthly creation, and so that it echoes even throughout all the heavenly realm of the angels, and so that it even penetrates into the deepest realms of the darkness of hell. Who is worthy to open the book? And the reason you need to hear it, or you need to imagine it like this, is so that as you hear that thundering, booming voice, you also hear the astonishing silence that follows it. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Dead silence. No one is worthy to open the book. And why not? Exactly because to open the book means that you are able and worthy to carry out God's eternal decrees concerning the church and the kingdom of God. To open the book means that you are worthy to carry out or to bring the kingdom of God to its full realization. And that kingdom of God, as we all know, is a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace and of holiness and bliss. A kingdom where God tabernacles with his people, and he will be their God, and they shall be his people. To open the book means you're worthy to stand at the right hand of God, to stand in the presence of the God of the rainbow, the God of the covenant, and accomplish his covenant purposes. And the point is, there is no one, There is no one who is a mere creature who is worthy. There is no one who is able to fulfill these eternal decrees of God. And why not? Because of the reality of sin. Because the reality is, no mere man, no angel, no demon, no mere creature in all the universe is able to establish a kingdom of righteousness. That kingdom of righteousness which God has decreed. No mere man or angel or demon, no mere creature in all the universe is able to establish that kingdom of peace and bliss and everlasting glory. God has decreed it, but who shall realize it and bring it to pass? Because you see, that's what God's decrees are all about. That's what this book with seven seals is all about. God's eternal decree concerning the establishment or establishing and realization of that kingdom of righteousness. And no man can do it. No mere man can make a way of salvation from sin. No mere man can reconcile sinners to God or take away the curse of God that's upon the creation. No mere man can restore us even to the paradise that Adam once enjoyed on the earth. No one is able. No one is worthy to look thereon. Oh yes, man tries. Outside of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what you see taking place in the world all around you. You see the world trying to make her own way of salvation, not salvation as God understands it, but her own twisted idea of what salvation looks like. And you see man trying to inaugurate a kingdom of peace and righteousness, not the peace and righteousness that is God's standard of peace and righteousness, but a kind of earthly prosperity and peace on the earth. That's the great pursuit of our Western civilization. Even as today it's changing all the laws and casting off anything that is Christian, that's the great pursuit of our society, peace and prosperity and a kingdom of perfect comfort on the earth. So that you see man trying to get rid of the effects of the curse, trying to get rid of death, trying to get rid of disease, thinking there is hope, thinking that one day they will be able to establish peace on earth. And the apostatizing church is oftentimes very attracted to this idea that they can even work with the ungodly world to establish an earthly kingdom. And you see man trying to work his own salvation, trying to make up for his sins by his works. And why does it always fail? Why cannot anyone open that book and usher in a kingdom of peace and righteousness on the earth? Because man fails to see that at the basis of all the troubles and confusion and misery and destruction in this world lies that great reality of the guilt of sin and the corruption of the nature of man. And because man has no way of himself to remove the guilt of his own sin and deliver himself from his own corruption, he cannot open the book or even look thereon. And so when the angel asks this perplexing question, there is a deafening silence. No creature in all creation is worthy to open the book. No mere creature has the right or power to receive and take the book. And how does John react when he sees that? He weeps. And he weeps because John wants that salvation, that true kingdom of peace and righteousness. John weeps because he loves the church and he wants the church's salvation. John weeps because his entire longing, his whole life has been to go to heaven and to finally enter one day into that new heaven and new earth when Christ comes again. And the deafening silence here is telling him that it won't happen. John, it's not going to happen. John, the kingdom of righteousness and peace is not possible. It's not going to happen. Mere man can't do it. And then John even weeps because he's reminded of just how dreadful the reality of his own sin is. His own guilt and his own sinful nature and his corruption. And he is pricked. This is how grievous his sin is. This is what man has done with God's glorious creation. He's ruined it. There's no salvation. There's no hope. But we must keep reading. As we continue looking at this vision, we see that there is beautiful news that comes to John. Because immediately in verse 5 we read, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." There is one. There is one who is able, one who is worthy. And it is Jesus Christ. Jesus is described in verse 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion is a symbol of royal majesty and power, of one who is able to defeat all his enemies. And so Jesus is the Lion. I'm not going to spend any more time treating these names. We understand these names. Jesus is described as the Root of David, just as David himself, in a sense, was the life of Israel. And just as David was the great king of Israel, David himself was entirely dependent upon Jesus. Jesus is the root, the life source of David and of the entire nation of which David was king. Jesus does not depend upon David, but the whole explanation for David and his position as king and his own position in Old Testament history is dependent upon the fact that Jesus was coming. Because the essence and life of David's own kingdom and rule is rooted in the great reality that the Messiah, the seed of the woman, is coming. Jesus was before David, even in the fact that Jesus is God. In the vision, it's very striking because although Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah, when John sees Jesus, he doesn't see him as a lion, does he? But when he sees Jesus, he sees him as a lamb. And as a lamb, as it had been slain. And it's as a lamb that Jesus presents himself before the throne of the triune God. And it's as a lamb that Jesus takes the book from God in order to open it. We understand this is symbolic. But why is Jesus portrayed here as a lamb? Children, you can answer that question. Why is Jesus portrayed here as a lamb? Exactly because it was as a lamb that Jesus has prevailed to earn the worthiness of opening the book. Exactly because it was as a lamb that Jesus showed himself and earned the right to open the book and showed himself worthy to take the book. Although Jesus is the Lion of Judah, it was not as a lion but as a lamb that Jesus prevailed and overcame. And that's because only as a lamb, only in the way of perfect submission and obedience, only in the way of being led to the slaughter, only in the way of offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, could Jesus overcome sin and obtain that righteousness for his people that was needed. That's what was needed. This is the great reality. Sin, our sin is the great reality. That sin needs to be covered. That sin needs to be atoned for. And only in this way of being the lamb led to the slaughter, only in the way of obtaining a perfect righteousness, a right standing before the law of God for his people, could Jesus reconcile his people to God and establish and bring to realization and perfection that kingdom of God, that covenant of peace. In the new heavens and new earth. All of this is emphasized in the vision when John sees Jesus not just as a lamb, but as a lamb as it had been slain. The sacrifice has been made. And what's so striking is that the lamb, although it had been slain, the lamb now is standing. It's not dead, but it's alive. And that tells us that the lamb has prevailed and has overcome. He's a lamb who was sacrificed, whose throat was slit, whose blood was shed, who died, but who is alive now again and is alive forevermore. He has conquered sin and death. He has redeemed his people. And he did that through his suffering and death on the cross. And it is this lamb that takes his place at the right hand of God and that takes the book and that is worthy of the book. And Jesus himself knows it. He understands that he is worthy of the book. And he has seven horns, we read. And horns are a picture of royal strength and dominion and power. He has seven horns, a picture of strength. And he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit in his fullness, whom Christ will send forth for the bringing to pass of his kingdom. And as Jesus approaches the right hand of God and takes this book, that's now what his work is going to be. In heaven, Christ's work is exactly this. That's why he sits at God's right hand, so that he can open the book and bring to pass New Testament history and bring to pass the eternal decrees of God. To break the seven seals of the book and carry out the decrees of God concerning the establishing and final realization of the kingdom of God. Well, what does this all tell you about this vision? It tells you that this vision is post-Calvary. It's post Christ's death on the cross. It also tells you that this vision is post-resurrection because the Lamb is standing. It's alive again. And that's why we look at this vision tonight on Ascension Day. Because it was in Christ's ascension that Christ came to God's right hand. And it was in Christ's ascension where the triune God said, "Sit thou at my right hand." And it was in Christ's ascension that Christ was given all power to rule over God's creation, to rule over it exactly, to bring to pass and execute the eternal decrees of God. He is the Lion Lamb sitting at God's right hand right now in heaven with this book, carrying out God's decrees for the perfect realization of God's kingdom, for the gathering, preservation, and final glorification of the church. He has received for himself the kingdom. And so the point is, without the ascension, without Christ's ascension, there is no New Testament history. Without Christ's ascension, there is no church being gathered from the four corners of the earth. Without Christ's ascension, there is no worship service tonight here in Randolph Protestant Reformed Church. This is why we celebrate Christ's ascension. It is a most significant moment in history, worthy to be celebrated every year again. Well, no sooner has the Lamb taken the scroll and thus accepted the office of King of the universe that there is this great burst of joy and triumphant exuberance. And there are three doxologies that we read of in the second half of this chapter, three songs of praise in the second half of the chapter. First, in verse 9, we hear the song of the four beasts and the 24 elders. And they sung a new song. This is a new occasion. This deserves a new song. We've never sang about this before. Saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The song itself explains everything that we've already explained in the preaching this evening. Yes, This is Jesus' reward for his perfect suffering and death. He shall reign exalted over all. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Second, in verse 12, we hear the song of the multitude of angels singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Seven, notice again the number, seven, expressing the perfection of heavenly virtues. And finally, in verse 13, we hear the song of every creature saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And beloved, we sing with great joy as well. That's why the tunes also in the Psalter numbers that we sang already this evening are so joyful and exuberant, because we sing with that same exuberance. And our calling is to sing these same words, to sing with every moment of our lives, to sing as we do the dishes, to sing as we drive to work, to sing with all our ambitions and with all the priorities that we make, to sing these words, "Worthy is the Lamb," in my own life, with all my being, all my strength, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive all my praises." And then also, how comforting to know, congregation, we may not miss this, how comforting to know that in all our lives, no matter what our work is, no matter what trials or sorrows we go through, it's our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne throughout the entire New Testament period. It's Jesus in control, and it's Jesus who is using it all, directing it all, bringing it all to pass to fulfill God's purposes and to bring about the perfect fulfillment of the kingdom and covenant of God and the church of God, of which you and I, beloved, forever are members. May that be our joy and strength. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, Thou dost overwhelm us with reasons to praise and to give Thee thanks. Fill our hearts with those words, with that attitude, "Worthy is the Lamb." May we see it as our joy to sing Thy praises forever. So apply this preaching to our hearts and to our lives, we pray. Now dismiss us with Thy blessing and keep us safe. Forgive our sins in Jesus, exalted at Thy right hand. In His name we pray. Amen.